Thank you, Dave, for reading the word, and thank you, worship team and choir, just for preparing our hearts in song. And as we just think about all that we've done already, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to use this time now to speak to our hearts, to encourage and challenge our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have in this church, in this nation, to sing and speak freely of who you are and our faith in you, and we pray in these moments now, as we look at this text and the word of God that you've given to us, that your spirit would change us from the inside out. Help us to be free from distraction. Help us to be able to engage directly to the words of Christ and the example and the power within who he is, not just in this story, but who he is in our relationship with him. And as we leave here today, what we do with that in our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So we continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke this morning in chapter 8, as you've just heard the text read and this story about a storm. Very fitting. I don't ordain these things, God does. But we're going to talk about this storm as we're on the eve of one ourselves. And this story reminds me of just one of those key things in life that I like to call, and I didn't make this phrase up, I'm sure you've heard it before, defining moments. What are defining moments in life? The dictionary actually has it in there, and it explains that a defining moment is a point at which the essential nature or character of a person or group is revealed and identified. For the story of the 12 disciples of Jesus, this event on the Sea of Galilee is a defining moment for them. In the Gospel of Luke, we should not ignore where this story fits in light of what he has done as an author. He's had a pattern throughout the last few chapters in Jesus' ministry of showing Jesus in his words and then showing Jesus in his actions. You remember back to the long section of Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught. And then after the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, Jesus has two distinct miracles that he does, healing the centurion's servant and then raising the widow's son from the dead. And in chapter 8, in the end of chapter 7, there was a series of parables, all of which had the theme of the Word of God. And then we come to this story where Jesus has power over nature again just by speaking a word. And so this morning, we will examine this story and what the disciples gained from it as it was a defining moment in their lives. And then we'll ask the question, what do we as Christians gain from the storms of our lives? But first, let's examine this story in light of those 12 men in the boat with Jesus on that day. So the first part of your outline, we'll talk about how the storms of life led the disciples to God. Storms of life led the disciples to God. And within that, we want to see how a divine plan was to show them Christ. A divine plan to show them Christ. The context of where this story is that Jesus and the disciples had had a long day of ministry and crowds. The disciples have been with Jesus for a long time by now, and through a very busy schedule of traveling and speaking and miracles and the disciples being with Jesus throughout all those things, they come to the twilight of this particular day, and Jesus finally says to his 12 men, hey, come away with me. Let's get in the boat, just us. Let's go over there across the sea. What a great opportunity for these men to have some quality time with Jesus alone, without any interruption. Then in our text, you see in verse 23 how Jesus falls asleep. Did you know this is the only time in the gospel stories where we hear that Jesus actually sleeps? Luke has kind of an ear for that as an author. As he tells Jesus' story, he likes to show the human side, that Jesus was a man just like the rest of us and that he did need rest every now and then, especially with his busy schedule. Here's a good question. It's not too peculiar that he slept in the boat. He was tired. The rocking probably made him sleepy. But then the storm comes, and he's still sleeping. until they go and wake him up. How was he able to sleep through that kind of a weather? Was he that exhausted from his ministry? Or was he completely at peace, trusting in his Father, knowing what was about to happen? In either case, I think there's just the detail of him sleeping in this storm represents the perfect harmony of who Jesus is as the Son of God. On the human side, we see that he was weary, that he needed rest, just like the rest of us. And yet on the divine side, we see that he is extremely powerful, powerful over all creation, because when he wakes up, he speaks and the storm is ceased. That's an incredible demonstration of that harmony that Jesus had, that he was both man and God. Let's talk about the storm itself. You need to know some things about where this took place in Israel, in the Sea of Galilee. We're familiar here in this area with the Great Lakes and inland lakes in particular, especially freshwater water, bodies of water possess a unique treachery. Much like our region, the Sea of Galilee is prone to relatively quick temperature changes and violent storms that come all of a sudden. And so the Sea of Galilee is not a very big body of water. It was only 13 miles long and 5 miles wide. And they were actually just taking that shorter journey across the width of the lake. The sea as well is 700 feet below sea level, and there are towering mountains around the lake, and there are these deep ravines besides the mountains that just act as gigantic funnels that suck the wind whirling down upon the lake. Then when the temperature changes, then these storms just come out of nowhere so suddenly and violently. A windstorm or a squall, as the word is in this text and some of your translations, then suddenly appeared in this story. In the original text in Luke, the word there literally means a hurricane of wind. This was a fierce storm that came down them all of a sudden, and it whipped up water high enough to smash on the boat, so that Luke says that the boat was being swamped, putting them at great danger. In Matthew's account of this story, he uses the word seismos, which is where we get our word for earthquake, to describe the storm. And the irony of all of this is that at least four of Jesus' disciples were expert fishermen on this particular body of water. They knew exactly how to handle a boat in all kinds of weather. And yet this storm was bad enough that these sea experts were afraid of death. And they ended up turning to their spiritual teacher for help, who had not been trained in boats. And they go to him saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." In Mark's account, the phrase is actually, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It's amazing that with all this time the disciples have had with Jesus and witnessing his miracles, that they still struggle in their faith in him at this moment. At least by their statement in this text, they did not trust that Jesus would save them. But then Jesus calms the storm. You look at the end of verse 24, and when he calms the storm, the verb tense here indicates a sudden calm. You can just picture in your mind, imagine if you were there. Imagine the thunder and the noise of the storm, the waves and the movement pounding again and again and again. And then all of a sudden, it's quiet and calm. I would imagine the silence would have been extremely eerie, and that the waters would be amazingly still. Just like that. And all Jesus had to do was speak. It's incredible. What authority. Everything, even the power of nature, the winds and the waves, have to obey Jesus Christ, because he is the Creator God, the one who made everything from nothing with just a word. And now, here comes the defining moment in this story for the disciples. Verse 25, Jesus, asks his disciples, where is your faith? This is an interesting question. Jesus could have very easily said to them, oh, hey, guys, are you okay? Do you need a towel? Is anybody hurt? He could have been very sympathetic to their struggle to keep from drowning. But Jesus' question clearly pointed to the problem in this story, and that was the disciples' lack of faith. In Matthew and Mark's account, Matthew says, the question Jesus asked there is not a question at all, it's just a statement. He says, you of little faith. And then in Mark's account, he does ask a question, but it is the question, do you still have no faith? Those are stinging words from their leader and their teacher. You know, when they were with Jesus on the boat and everything was fine and it was smooth sailing, they had, or at least they thought they had, faith in God. And they could easily and proudly say and identify themselves, oh, we're Jesus' disciples. He came and chose us. We left everything to follow Jesus. Look at us. We're in the boat with him. You are on the shore, you crowds. But now this storm comes and it reveals the depth of their faith or lack thereof. And Jesus calls them out. And someone asks a where question, they're usually using that word because they cannot see it or find it. Where is my socks? I don't ask that question if I already know. And so we take it that Jesus did not see faith in his disciples, in their hearts, but rather what he saw was fear. But they were not lost completely. The story does not end there. He also asks, or the disciples respond with asking a crucial question about Jesus himself. Who then is this? Which is letter B in your outline. This defining moment for the disciples helped them to ask that question. You see, it was clear that what this storm provided to the disciples was an opportunity to know something about Jesus that they didn't know before and could not have known if this storm had not occurred. They came to know that he is not an ordinary man, not even an ordinary prophet. They came to know that he is God in sovereign control of the awesome power of nature. I'm sure that this event helped them later. We'll see in chapter 9, verse 20, where they make that life-changing confession that Jesus is the unique and only Son of God, the Christ. This event was pivotal for them to get to that point. And therefore, this storm, among other events for them, was necessary for them to go through. And because through it, they came to know the power and authority of Jesus, and they came to know him as God. You see, the storm was terrifying, even life-threatening, but it was entirely worth it. In fact, we could say that this storm was God's great gift of wisdom and love to those men. It was a blessing from his grace. Because if it takes us to go through the storms of life to see Jesus for who he is, then the storms of life are perfect storms, and they are a blessing from God, and they are worth it. Who then is this? They ask. And in their hearts, they're beginning to know. He is the one who would later endure the cross, take on all the sins of the world, face death and Satan's attack against him, and he would conquer it all. Because he's Lord of all storms and of all creation. This is important for us because within the Christian faith, we get to a later part in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul is making a prayer for the believers in Ephesus. And in Ephesians 1, he is in the middle of that prayer and he asks God for something very particular for these believers. He asks God that their hearts would be enlightened. By what? By the reality, and let me read to you starting in the middle of verse 19. He's praying for them, for their hearts to know and be enlightened by the reality that the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I read all of that to show you something that is revealed in this prayer. You see, the divine plan was not just to show Christ's power over nature, but it was to show and reveal that that same power will then live inside of the disciples and future believers. And it is that power of the Lord of all storms, the Lord of everything, who then is saving us through the same power. That's an incredible truth and an incredible prayer to have prayed for us as Christians, for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So let's turn our attention to what this story means for us today. What do we gain from this Christ when we are going through the storms of life ourselves? Second section of your outline, Roman numeral number 2, the storms of life lead to deeper grace. Deeper grace. I mentioned that these storms, these trials of life, can be considered a blessing from God, a gift of his grace to us. How does that make sense to you? How does that sound? How can something so painful and miserable be something good? And how is it that trials and storms reveal a deeper sense of God's grace in our lives? Well, I firmly believe that what we have in the valleys of life and in the storms of life is a chance to see God more clearly than in any other part of our lives. In other words, the storms of life, as letter A says, is a divine plan to show us Christ. A divine plan to show us Christ. Think back to our story in Luke 8 when the disciples went to wake up Jesus in the storm. They assumed that he was apparently oblivious of the misery and the danger of the situation. They go to him and they say, "Master, do you not care that we're perishing?" We do the same thing in the storms of our lives, don't we? God, where are you right now? Do you care of what I'm going through? Where is your love and your comfort now? Listen to one of the Puritans, John Newton, in part of this incredibly honest and humble hymn that he wrote, just a portion of it. He says, "I know the Lord is nigh or near, and would but cannot pray. For Satan meets me when I try, and frights my soul away. I would but cannot rest in God's most holy will. I know what he appoints is best, but I murmur at it still. Help my unbelief. My help must come from thee." That's amazingly transparent. We get to these storms of life, and what we do is we mistakenly conclude that we are alone, that no one, not even God, knows what is happening and what we are feeling. How wrong we are sometimes to do that. Because God is God, because he is Lord of everything, in complete control and power, he is able to put his entire attention and focus on you, especially in the lowest moments of your life. God knows that we will keep trying to wander in the darkness. We'll keep trying to fix ourselves. And no matter how many times, we will keep failing at that. And he also knows then that we need his help, even in order to see our need for him. And the storms of life direct us there. You know, when Jesus calmed the storm with just a word, it was then that the disciples started to regain their spiritual sense of what was going on. And they saw something different, something greater into who this Jesus was. They saw him as the creator, sustainer, and goal of the entire universe. And they remembered that the scriptures have already taught them this. You look at the Old Testament, let me just give you some samples. This is incredible. These are all just from the book of Psalms. And the Old Testament is blanketed with words like this. Psalm 29, 3 and 4 says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Psalm 65, 7 through 8. "He stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs." Psalm 93:4, "Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." And Psalm 107:29, "He made the storm to be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." Those were all written and made aware of to these men before they got to this event. They must have known, after seeing what he did to that storm, that this is the Lord of all storms. This is the God of the universe. And so we come back to that burning question that Jesus asked them. Letter B in your outline. Where is your faith? In our story, this question / rebuke from Jesus probably seems a little harsh. After all, the storm was really bad. The boat was going down, and Jesus was asleep. It was natural, it was instinctive for them to be afraid. But because of this question that Jesus asked afterwards, they had no excuse for their lack of faith. They had been with Jesus night and day. They had seen for a long time now the amazing power that he had to heal. They observed his perfect character and his powerful teaching again and again. But they temporarily abandoned all of it in a moment of panic. What do you do in those moments of life? When the storm is raging all around you and you come to that defining moment, what do you do? What is really there deep down inside at the depths of your soul? When I was about 12 years old or so, I was on vacation in Florida with my family. And one day we rented a small sailing boat to go off the ocean coast to the Gulf, I think, on that side. And I was with my father and my cousin, who was my age, and then his father, my uncle. And we got a mile out away from the coast in this sailing boat. And we went to turn to come back towards the coast. And as we turned, a big wave kind of hit our boat, tipped it over, and the sailing mast snapped in half, and the boat was capsized. And initially, I panicked and was flopping around. I had my life jacket on. We all did, of course. And so our fathers took me and my cousin and put us up on top of the capsized boat. And then they climbed up there as well while they kind of waited and tried to flag down help. You know, I was young then. I was impressionable. So it seemed like we were 10 miles away from the coast and it was just one. And I don't know exactly how dangerous it really was, but I felt like we were going to die. And the thing I'll never forget about this story is that as we're sitting there on top of this capsized boat waiting for help, not really knowing what was going to happen and when, our dads, my dad and my cousin's dad, began to sing "Jesus Loves Me." And at first I was embarrassed. I thought, oh gosh, dads, what are you doing? This is so embarrassing. Why in a moment like this would you try to sing such a corny children's song? How is that helpful? Why would you even sing at all? But as we continue to wait, and they continue to sing, and they tried to get us to sing, and I don't think I actually did, but I thought about the words, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I thought about his love for me, and at some point, somehow, through the grace of God, I was comforted. I mean, soon afterwards, we got rescued and everything was fine, but I will never forget sitting on that capsized boat and singing, Jesus loves me, because at first I panicked and I didn't trust in my God. But then God, from the inside out, through his truths, reminded me of his love for him through his grace. You see, the goal then of these storms of life is for us to take a measurement of what is in the depths of our soul. Is there doubt in there of who Jesus is? And if there is real doubt, then we give that to Jesus. We confess that to him, and he takes it. And we go deeper in our walk with him because of a storm like that. That is the goal of these storms of life. And it causes us to then become completely dependent on his love for us. Because nothing else can save you. Nothing else can help you. Isaiah 26:3 is a great verse. Isaiah there says, Lord, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That is always the goal, to go further into your trust into who God is. So let's talk for a minute about how we apply this. What do we do to take our faith deeper in the midst of the storms of life? Oh, I have a rather long application sentence for you, and it is to seek a deeper faith while in the storms of life by setting your gaze on Christ himself. Setting your gaze on Christ himself. What does that mean? Let me give you a definition of faith that comes from one of my favorite authors of all time, A.W. Tozer. I named my dog after him. It tells you something. He wrote a book, The Pursuit of God, and I've reread this book a lot. And this is one of my favorite chapters about faith, and this is what he says faith is. I'd even encourage you to write this first part down. Faith is the continuous gaze of the soul upon a saving God. I'll say that again. Faith is the continuous gaze of the soul upon a saving God. He goes on to say, like the eye which sees everything in front of it and never sees itself, faith is occupied with the object upon which it rests and pay no attention to itself at all. While we are looking at God, we do not see ourselves, blessed riddance. That's a perfect analogy. Just think about how you look at things with your actual eyes. Do you actually see your eyes? No. And when you are gazing, when you are zeroed in and locked in with your eyes on something, you don't even see any of you, do you? Because you are focused with your eyes. Imagine the eyes of your soul doing that, directed at God alone. That is what we're doing. That's what we're developing in this Christian life. That's what real faith needs to become. See, what we are prone to do while we're in the storms of life is to complain, self-medicate, seek immediate comfort, and panic and to question. And it's because of our selfishness and sin. But what we are meant to do as believers and what we can do because of Christ is to endure and persevere. Look at what others around us might need and what we can give them because of Christ in us. And as well, we gain and obtain the prize of our faith, Jesus himself. I want to demonstrate this by having you look together with me in the letter of Hebrews. I copied some verses at the end of your sermon outline on the back at the bottom, Hebrews 12. I don't have time this morning to go through this whole section, and so I've highlighted it, the main parts, to you. But the author of Hebrews basically is going to say, there's all these witnesses of people who have had faith in God, and he doesn't put that out there in front of us because we're to feel the pressure to measure up to the Abrahams and the Davids and all of those who succeeded in the Bible. He puts that out there to say, look, here's a great cloud of witnesses that Jesus can take all these people and thousands and millions more, and he can take any of them and put faith in them and carry them through the storms of life. Remember who those 12 men were. You remember, don't you? We called them what? Illiterate, ignoramuses. I should say Luke called them that. But God made them into the men who planted and established the church for us today. And so he talks about those great cloud of witnesses, and then he says, run the race of the Christian life looking to Jesus. He actually says what we just learned from that quote about what faith is. Look to Jesus. And then he explains the storms of life. He answers the questions, why do bad things happen to you? You ever wondered how you answer that question? It's right here. It's because God disciplines those he loves. It's through discipline, through the tests and trials of life, that he finishes and perfects our faith so that we would have, let me just let him tell you, okay? Here's what we've highlighted from Hebrews 12, 1 through 12. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Then verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. And jumping to verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. These are meant to be encouragements to us. And when you look at it, it is. You see, Jesus is not the one who's standing there saying, where is your faith? Go find it and then come back to me. No, he is the author and the perfecter, or I like the word finisher, of our faith. He takes you from the beginning to the end of what he wants to do with you. And in this of the storms of life, in that discipline, because he loves us, is where we are really shaped and defined by him. And then that reward is that peaceful fruit of righteousness for an eternity. And so the application here is lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. God's got it all planned out and under control. An encouraging verse as well is Psalm 123, 1 through 2. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Gaze at him with the eyes of your soul, and he will never let you go. And for the moment, these storms of life will hurt really bad. God never said they wouldn't. But the only thing that remains at the end of your life is your soul. So invest in the only way to give your soul everlasting joy and peace by gazing at the one true Son of God, the Lord of all storms. Let me close this morning with one last story about a storm. One of the great hymns of the faith was written in response to a storm. In the late 19th century, Horatio G. Spafford lost his four daughters when an ocean liner sank in the Atlantic. Only his wife survived. His wife sent a cable to her husband which read, "Saved alone." here was a storm that seemingly overwhelmed him. It would have overwhelmed me. But what did this brother in Christ, this saint, write as he contemplates what had happened? He wrote one of the most well-known hymns of all times. Let me read you some of the lyrics. You'll recognize it as you hear it. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I have no idea what kind of storms that these brothers and sisters are going through today. Lord, I know that you have been there in each of the storms of my life. And I believe that you will never abandon your children, no matter what. And that the storms of life are designed to show us that while this life is fragile, the unchangeable, unbreakable power of our relationship with you is never, ever shakable. That you are constant, eternal. Your love for us does not waver. Your grace to us is immeasurable. That your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross covers everything, no matter what, no matter who, and no matter when. Father, it is well with the souls of those who have placed their trust in you, that in the bottom of their hearts they have truly decided to believe in who you are and what your Son has done. My prayer for us this morning is that those of us who have begun that journey, would you take our faith in you deeper? And for those here who do not know you, who have not made up their decision in their hearts to place their faith in you, that they would choose to see you in the midst of the storms of their life. Would you reveal yourself to each of us, wherever we are at, and take us deeper into you, into your grace, so that our faith is more true, more rewarding. And Father, we thank you first and foremost, and we worship you for the fact that you are Lord of all storms, of all creation. There is nothing you do not have power and authority over. And we worship you for that fact alone. We praise you for everything that you've done with us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together.